I'm going to read, there's probably a few verses that I'm going to read. I will begin with John chapter 1, verse 12. Our larger topic this evening is the Shorter Catechism, question number 34, what is adoption? I would like, as a matter of course, to read the scripture first and then turn to the Shorter Catechism question. I know that none of you would think that we would derive our authority from the Shorter Catechism, but I'm kind of going to read the scripture first and then turn to the Shorter Catechism. So, John chapter 1, verse 12, John first writes there, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, gave the right to become children of God." And then maybe we should turn over to Romans chapter 8, and read verses 16, 17, right in that area. And those will be the two passages. We'll reference a few of those tonight. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And that is a couple of passages that we'll look at tonight. The Shorter Catechism question is, what is adoption? It's number 34, and it is there in your bulletin. But adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Pretty powerful words there. All right. As we consider this, I want to point out that, interestingly enough, for what a glorious doctrine this is, it sadly gets, at times, kind of a short trip. If you look in the confession, it is chapter 12. And that chapter is all one paragraph, which is much, much shorter than pretty much every other chapter in the confession. I don't say that because I don't think they slighted it in any way, other than I think that the topic of adoption could certainly have been built upon. There's a great amount of information on being a son or daughter, a child of God. But we don't want to short it in our understanding. We do recognize that, like justification, and some of you I know, because we've been talking about it, and some of you may not notice these things, but if you notice there, the Shorter Catechism calls this an act, like it does justification rather than a work. The distinction of act and work in the sense of the catechism is that an act is a one-time and a work is ongoing. So sanctification is a work, justification and adoption are acts. And each as an act, they are both legal. One is legal only, that is the declaration of your righteousness and the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you, justification. The other, adoption, is legal. Certainly it has the legal aspect that something formal happens, that you are outside of God's family, he officially brings you in and gives you inheritance. So that is legal, but of course it is much more personal. You are brought into a family. It's not simply the declaration in a courtroom, but now you are being brought into a family where you abide with not only your heavenly Father, but you abide with your brothers and sisters in Christ. For our purposes, we try to walk a very good line between probably false views of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, which took on for a while. It's not really so popular now, but it took on for a while. The idea of a kind of a universal understanding of salvation, where God was simply just everyone's father and everyone was just, by virtue of humanity, brothers and sisters. We do acknowledge that to a certain degree. Paul's argument in Athens on Mars Hill is, in fact, that we were created from one heavenly Father who provides for us. And it's part of his argument that God is the God of all, and he acts fatherly to his creation. But that is simply stating something in the general and providential realm. For our purposes, we're speaking of something in the special salvific realm, and that is that it distinguishes us from those outside of the church. That is, that God is our Father in a special way, the adoptive way, not in the creative way, that may be true in and of itself, but not simply in that way, but he is our Father in a special adoptive way. He has brought us into personal, special, familial relationship with him. And so now, as God's children, we are heirs, as we're told, and we are joined together with our Lord Jesus Christ, our joint heir, and we receive the inheritance that comes to him and then through him to us. This morning, at the baptism, we use words that I think Martin Luther uttered, and certainly the Reformed folks took them on as their own. But that is, when we come to a baptism, we are told to improve our baptism, meaning simply that we remind ourselves in hearing the rubric of and the instruction of baptism that this is what it means when we have, when the sign of the washing has become the seal, that it has become effectual to us by the Spirit, that we are reminded of, among other things, that our hearts were circumcised by the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus that flesh was cut off, and that sin nature is cut off, and that we are holy unto the Lord, and we are to live a holy life. And so the improving of our baptism is simply to remind us that we are to walk in holiness. Well, from that particular perspective, I want us tonight to think about adoption in that way, that in our understanding of our adoption, so your adoption into the family of God, my adoption into the family of God, that we want to see an improvement, and the improvement is in our understanding of God, of his commands, of his general command, again, particularly to holiness. So then to know that we are God's adopted children is to us then a constraint constrains us to exhibit his character, since when we receive adoption, we are adopted unto a life of holiness. And so let's consider adoption. We read John chapter 1, verse 12. We read a couple of verses in Romans 8. We read 16 and 17. Certainly there's a fuller passage in verses 9 through 17. There's a few other places. Let's consider adoption this evening under a couple of headings. First, as an act of God's free grace, we could, if we would like to, turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. That also speaks of adoption. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. What manner of love? This is the love that God had for us. We often use metaphor to explain parts of the Bible, a comparative style of relationship. And as a literary device, or since it is a literary device, sometimes I think we can be trapped into thinking that certain things metaphorical are not always reality or actual states of existence. Adoption is one such metaphor. We understand that it is a metaphor of adoption, and yet it's not only that, it is the actual state of our existence. We are brought in, actually, into the family of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John clarifies a comment that he previously made, so writing above chapter 3, verse 21, particularly 1 John 2, 29, he says that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, speaking of God. And he writes that, look at the love which the Father has for us, that he calls us his children. So what John is writing here is that we are begotten of God. And we receive then his divine nature, that meaning that we receive his Spirit unto us. And so the Holy Spirit comes to us, and he regenerates us, and he unites us to Christ. Those were the earlier passages that we looked at in previous weeks. This is a magnanimous love. So great that it seems very foreign to the world. That's what he gets at in that second part of chapter 3, verse 1. That people who are still alienated from God and children of wrath, because they are still that, they do not necessarily know you, because you have been begotten now of your Heavenly Father and brought into his family. We probably should consider then two points of application. So what does this mean then? Well, the first is that being God's child and using the language of adoption is important. Because it indicates that there's a difference between you and the people in the world. I always say this, that we oftentimes like to use other kinds of barriers or other kinds of distinctions that are distinctions that, for our purposes, help us to see ourselves as different from the world, whether we dress differently or something like that. But the Bible continues to press upon us that the things that make us distinct from the world are not necessarily only external things or the things that we think, but it's the things that the scriptures tell us. So we say that for those who are permitted to come to the Lord's table, that distinguishes them from the world. We baptize, that distinguishes us from the world, that we put a mark of the covenant on them. That when we say that we are adopted into God's family, we are saying that we are distinguished from those who cannot say that. In fact, the world itself would look at us as alien, or they are alien to that experience. So the language that we use is important. It's not simply that we're saved, that's true, but that we've been adopted into God's family. The reality now of our lives is different than it was previously. And sometimes there's a movement. I was reflecting on this a few years ago. There was a brouhaha, I suppose, on Bible translations into different Arabic dialects and Arabic language. And one of them has to do with the brouhaha was over whether and how we translate this idea of fatherhood for God and sonship for Christ and those kinds of words, because in lots of ways those things are offensive to Muslims, and there were people that wanted to lessen the language, to soften the language, to still talk about relationship, but not to talk about it as a father-son relationship. And of course, the pushback is always, well, the scripture is very clear that God is triune, and among in the persons that we understand that God is Father and his Son, the second person of the Trinity, is his Son. It's integral not only to identifying the Trinity, but it's integral then as to how the Trinity relates to us in salvation. That is, that God is our Father, his Son is our brother, joint heir, and that we are sons of God. That language is very important. It is not impersonal, but personal language, and it is personal language that brings us into God's family, but not simply that it brings us into something, it takes us away from something else. So you always get that kind of moving into and away from language. We're told that we are saved into a kingdom of light, we're always saved out of a kingdom of darkness. When we are made alive, it is because we were dead. And so there's always a movement from one to the other. And being brought into God's family indicates that we were somewhere else, and now we've been brought into something else. So it's a state of different existence, if you will. We now exist into God's family. So that this to me really helps to explain and identify the language of the New Testament and why there's so much emphasis placed upon the church. Why the church itself has diaconal ministries, why we have mercy ministry to one another, why I think Paul was so stressed, if you will, about getting an offering from the Gentiles to the Jews to help them in the time of their poverty, as to why then the first and early church willingly and voluntarily that they gave up their stuff so as that no one would have any need, that they were understanding this as a family relationship. And that for our purposes, for us here today and tonight, we need to move away from the sterility of simply that we come to church, we worship, and then we go our separate ways. I say this not because I'm advocating the selling of our goods for those things. That's a purely voluntary idea. But the point is that we need to be aware of one another's needs so that we can meet those needs. It is a family thing, that there's something that brings us together that makes us fit with one another. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is very common in our circles to address, particularly like a presbytery or general assembly, in a room generally it's full of men, our address always begins with fathers and brothers, because we recognize that in the faith we have fathers in the faith, and then for those maybe younger, we have brothers in the faith. That there's a real familial relationship that we have with one another, and that it derives, I think, from this idea of adoption, and that the metaphor that the relationship itself is pushed into and in through the New Testament. Into the way that the church operates and acts with one another. When I say the church, I mean the members that are within the body and how they relate to one another. I think secondly, this kind of language from 1 John chapter 3, the second aspect of application, is that it should cause us to worship and wonder. John calls upon you, in that the passage we just read a few moments ago, to consider how great God's love is. It's an out-of-this-world love. It's a give him his due and recognition of that due love. We have, obviously, we have something very, very similar to this. We have laws that regard adoption, that it is available to us as a means of bringing people into our families. We have those, that ability. It's very much, I think, reflected out of the way that the scriptures tell us that we are adopted into God's family. So it's a very biblical thing to do. It's a very commendable thing to do. And it is very common. I was just reading a friend of mine's post. He is a father who has adopted, eight children, I think, six children, something like that. And he and his wife always post things on their Facebook page about adoption. They belong to groups that are adoptive parents, groups that kind of thing. But there was an article recently that my friend came across, and he actually posted like this: what is wrong with this article? And it was actually a very pro-adoption article. But in there, the author makes some comment that uses this kind of language of so the child's real dad or real mom, so something like that, and he points out that. That is really hard language, that as the parent who adopted, we're the dad, we're the mom. And it may not have been that it was biological, but we're the ones who are doing the work of bringing them up in a family. So he really pushed it, the boundaries up, and said, look, it's a real relationship. It's not this scare quotes kind of relationship. I'm these children's father. My wife is their mother. And it's because it's a real relationship. We've brought them into our family, all of them together. They are our children. And I think sometimes we tend to sometimes have that kind of language. This is the kind of love that it is. And it is a real brought into God's family kind of love. And that's why I said at the beginning that we have to be careful not to simply make it an only like justification. Justification is awesome. I'm glad that I was declared not guilty. I'm glad that Christ imputed his righteousness to me. I'm glad that I was forgiven of my sins. But that is, in some ways, simply a technical, sterile relationship. It's a courtroom scene, more than anything. But I'm glad that at the end of that courtroom scene, then the very one who did all of that then brought me to his house. Killed a fatted calf. And threw a big party for me. He didn't just say that you're forgiven. He said to me, you know, you're my son. That's the kind of love that is. That's great love. And that's, we should consider that. When John says this, it's not just a passing comment. He is saying to us, this is what we need to consider. Meditate upon this. Think about this great love. You want something to do this week? we're going to meditate on the passage of Scripture, or meditate on a theme in Scripture, meditate on God's great love to bring you into His hand. I know some of you. I don't know if I'd bring the likes of some of you in my family, but may you think the same thing about me, right? This is what God did. We were the most unworthy, unlikable people in God's hand. The meaning of adoption, secondly, that we're going to do. This act of adoption that you see in the New Testament, I think, is best observed against the background of Roman law. The Old Testament, if you'll notice, if you read it thoroughly, doesn't have any laws regarding adoption. Roman law did have them. As I mentioned a moment ago, the American adoptive system, there's an emphasis on the rights of the adopting child. In Rome, there was the rights were more about the parent. Here, they're more about the children. But the act of adoption involves two transactions, particularly as we see it in the Scripture regarding how God Himself brought us into His family. There is, as I mentioned, the breaking of the old relationship to sin and the establishment of the new relationship as God's Son. So these are two distinct things. Yet they're very close in time. We definitely don't see that 5 years after you break the relationship of sin, He brings you in. It happens essentially simultaneously. But there are two transactions. One is the breaking of something old, and the other is the bringing into of something new. It's done because of the power of Christ's work once more at the cross. Sin is broken. But in the other side of that transaction, God then brings you into this full and complete fellowship of His family. So he does something more than break. He brings you in, giving you all the rights of being His child. And then you are received into God's family. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We didn't read all of this. If you want, you can spend some time to read through Romans 8, 9, and following. But if you want to flip there just for a moment, it begins a little bit of an instruction on our adoption. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So once more being reminded of Christ's work at the cross, Paul sets the stage for them to speak of how it is that you are adopted into God's family. And so we see these two transactions here. The first side of it, the breaking of sin, takes place in Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, that you with Christ die, and then with Christ resurrected to life. That's that first part of that transaction. The first part is that you die with Christ, and then you are resurrected. That's the first consequence to that, that you are brought to life. The second consequence to the death, and then the first consequence is resurrection. The second is no more debt, beginning in verses 12 and 13, where then he goes on to say, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the second consequence then after death, after resurrection, first consequence, second one is no more debt. You've been resurrected by the Spirit that now gives you new life. You're no longer under the obligation to live according to the flesh. That is the main and chief thought of the book that we're reading through this summer. That is having to do with death, life, or as we call it, mortification, dying, vivification, living. Death with Christ, resurrection to new life, to live according to that new life. Then in verses 14 through 17, you have all the privileges of sonship. Holiness, these are the privileges, freedom, piety, and an inheritance. We often think only in material terms, that we receive stuff in inheritance. That's a good thing. I'm sure I'd like to receive stuff. Maybe you would too. But the privileges and rights of sonship for us in terms of being in God's family is that we were saved unto holiness. We were to be holy to the Lord. That's the first right and privilege that we have. The second one is freedom, that when you are adopted, there's no fear of referring back to being a slave. You're a son, not a slave. And you're not going backwards, you're only going forwards. There's piety, that you can cry out, Abba, Father. We actually note this as part of our understanding of the assurance of our salvation, that among the things that we talk about, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, we can note it in times of trouble, that we cry out to him, but certainly in regular and ongoing piety and prayer, that we cry out to him as our Heavenly Father. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as you know we forgive our debtors and so forth. We pray this to our Heavenly Father. And so we have a piety that comes along as a right and a privilege as well. And then in verse 17 of chapter 8 of Romans, we have we have an inheritance, this promised inheritance. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount not to store up our treasure on earth where it will be corrupted, but to store it up in heaven where it will not be corrupted. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, refers to an inheritance being kept for all believers at the final day. So God keeps that inheritance and he gives it to us on that last day when we are finally and fully with him. Like all inheritances, we have to wait for it. We will receive it. It's kind of like thinking of the Levites, the priests and the Levites together. They didn't receive any portion of land, but God was to be their inheritance. Deuteronomy 18, 1 and 2 indicates that the Lord himself is their inheritance. Is there more to our inheritance? I suppose that tangentially as it works out, we receive blessedness in our lives internally. We receive a life without sin and death. We receive all of the benefits that come. But our inheritance is the Lord himself. That we will be with him, our Heavenly Father, for eternity, to worship him and to glorify him and to praise him for, among other things, this great love that he has had for us. Paul notes there that to get to the place of our inheritance, that last day, it involves suffering in this life, overcoming then death, and then being with our Lord forever. We want to remember then two things. One, that there are two transactions to this adoption. There's the breaking of the old relationship and the bringing in of the new. And as we are brought into God's family, the implications are that it has the familiar relationship with us here at the church as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and the implication also that there are rights and privileges, most of which we get now, holiness and piety and freedom, that is from slavery, sin, and then we await an inheritance that comes in the future. Let me pray, and then we will sing our closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great act that you have done for us and to us, that you have brought us, unworthy as we were, into your family. Thank you, Lord, for blessing in keeping us and making us yours. We rejoice, and may this week we consider the great love that you had to us. May our response be to worship and praise you. We thank you for these things, and we pray in Christ's name.